We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We've begun looking in the last couple of weeks at the section from verse 12 to verse 25, the clearing of the temple. Now let me summarize what we've seen so far in this passage. In verse 12, we see the Lord Jesus going down to stay in Capernaum, which is a town in Galilee, and there he stays for a few days. And John, the writer of the Gospel, emphasizes that Jesus went there with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. John emphasizes the fact that at this stage, Jesus' brothers were with him. They spent those days with him in Capernaum and were with his disciples. Jesus' brothers had every opportunity to listen to him, to join him, to follow him. And then we read in verse 13 that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is no further mention of his brothers in the verses that follow. We read about his disciples in the story that follows, but Jesus' brothers are nowhere to be seen. It's Passover time, John says that, and that means that it was a time when Jewish families would be together. But no, Jesus' brothers are not with him at this Passover time. What John is showing us is this, that a rift, a barrier has come between Jesus and his brothers. They do not believe in him. They cannot follow him. In that sense, they are not part of his family now in any real sense. And we'll see in a minute just why John highlights that fact. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And we read verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The temple has become a marketplace. Some people are selling animals to be used for the sacrifices. Others are changing currency to be used to pay the temple tax. Now, all of these merchants, I'm sure, would say that they were serving God. They would say that they were helping people to worship him. Without their efforts, nobody would be able to offer sacrifices or give gifts to God. They would claim that they were doing this with the highest of motives. But the Lord Jesus is horrified. Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Now, why is the Lord Jesus so incensed? Well, he tells us. He asks, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? These people have made his father's house into a marketplace. The temple has been built for God, for the Father whom Jesus loves with all his heart. It's been built for God's worship. It's been built for God's honor. It's been built to be a place where God can dwell. But these people are using it for their own ends. They're using it to enrich themselves. They're using it to make their own fortunes. They claim they're there in the temple for God. But it's a lie. They are there for what they can get out of it. They're using God's name as a cover for their own greed. And Jesus sweeps them all out. He drives out those animals that are going to be used for sacrifices. God doesn't want these sort of sacrifices. They're meaningless. They're empty. And he scatters the coins that would have helped to pay the temple tax. God doesn't want gifts from these people. God hates empty, hypocritical worship that is just a disguise for getting what we want. And the Lord Jesus will not tolerate it. And we thought last week about what that must mean for our present evangelical scene, with its huge commercial interests, the Christian bookshops, and travel companies, and record producers, and video stores, and all the rest. All these people who claim to be serving God, but who so often are motivated simply by the desire to make money. I gave you examples last week of the sort of trashy, overpriced Christian products that are produced and sold to gullible Christians. And some of you since then, over this past week, have given me equally horrible examples. You go into a Christian bookshop, and there's the display of Christian greeting cards for every conceivable occasion. And you look at them, and they're trashy. Poor quality card, corny humour, silly little jokes and cartoons, tasteless poems, all, of course, with a spiritual message. And all of these cards selling at 130, 140, 150. I do not believe that the people who produce such things are truly concerned about the glory of God. A man who is living with his eye upon God, a man who is concerned about the glory of God, will be a serious man. He will be an earnest man. He will be a man whose work reflects the greatness of God. He'll have no time for such trivia. It's commercialism. It's commercialism pure and simple. And then we try to bring it nearer to home. We try to look at ourselves. You see, money, that was the thing these merchants were really after when they went to the temple, when they worshipped as they claimed. Well, in our case, it may not be money. But we must still ask the question, when I come to worship, is it really because I want to please and honour God? Is that my goal? To bring him glory, to hear him, to obey him, to bring him the honour that's due to him? Or am I here for what I can get out of it? When you're thinking about church, what are you looking for? Social life? A circle of friends where you feel you belong? The emotional lift that comes when you sing in an emotional way? the opportunity to express yourself, the sense of fulfillment that comes when you've got the opportunity to use your gifts. So often when people come to a church, they come with a list of, I want, I want, I want. And all the time they're thinking about their own emotional needs, their own psychological concerns. In the end, the things they ask for may sound more spiritual than what these merchants were looking for. But in the end, there is no difference. These people were coming to the temple not thinking at all about God himself, but thinking of what they wanted. And so often we find that we are doing just the same things. The things we are wanting may all in themselves be legitimate things, but that is not why we come before God. That is not why we gather for worship. That is not why we belong to a church. We are here to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And here in this passage you see how utterly the Lord Jesus rejects such man-centered worship. You know, just a couple of chapters further on in John's Gospel, we read these words. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for worshippers like that. People who come to the temple ready to hear him speak. Ready to fill their minds with the thought of God himself. Ready to admire God's greatness, God's majesty, God's holiness and truth. He's looking for worshippers who are ready to submit to his word and to obey his commands. That is worship. To forget I want and to be absorbed with what does God want? Now, Jesus' disciples are with him as he goes through the temple, as he sweeps everything before him. And as the disciples watch the Lord Jesus, one particular verse from the Old Testament is brought to their minds. It's quoted in verse 17, and we began to think about it last week. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples see the Lord Jesus. They see his burning zeal for God's house. They see how utterly determined he is that God's house shall be pure and holy, and the disciples can't help but be reminded of this verse from the Old Testament. The verse is a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 69. Now I'd like you to turn with me to that Psalm. We won't read it all this morning. We did read it through at the beginning of last Sunday morning service. But I do want us to see the main thrust of this psalm. Psalm 69. This is the psalm that was in the disciples' mind as they watched the Lord Jesus in the temple. The heading tells us that it's a psalm of David, the great king of Old Testament times. David himself may well have sung this psalm in the worship services in his day. The temple hadn't been built in David's day, but there was a tabernacle. There was a tent that was used as the house of God. It was the forerunner of the temple. And there in God's house, David may well have sung this psalm among God's people. And then each king that followed David, each of the kings who were descended from him, in turn they would use this psalm when they led the worship. But all through Old Testament times, they were waiting for the last king. They were waiting for the true king, the one descended from David's line, the Messiah, the perfect king. Yes, they had this long line of kings, but they knew that in the end, the perfect king would come, the Messiah. Now, this psalm describes experiences that the king goes through. And David would have tasted something of those experiences. And each of the true kings who followed him would have known something of these experiences in their lives. But only the Messiah could experience all that the psalm speaks of to the full. Yes, it's a psalm about David and about each of the kings descended from David. But in the end, what we have here is a psalm about the Messiah, great David's greater son. And it's a psalm full of dreadful anguish and pain. What we learn from this psalm is that the king, the Messiah, has to go through experiences of indescribable horror. We see him here, and he's drowning in pain. He's overwhelmed with suffering. "Save me, O God," he cries, "for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." Here's a man overwhelmed, a man drowning in misery. And it seems that God has abandoned him. God doesn't hear his prayers. "I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat's parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." He's lonely and he's deserted by God. His prayers go unanswered. And he's hated. He's hated by cruel, bitter enemies. More than he can count. They're crowding in all around him. Verse 4. "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me." All the time he's moving in a situation where he's having to endure the most vindictive, bitter hatred from men around him. And his enemies are accusing him of things he's never done. He's innocent, but they're treating him as a criminal. "I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you." Calvin points out the irony of those words in verse 5. The psalmist isn't admitting that he's been foolish and guilty. He's saying he isn't. "Men accuse me of folly and guilt." Well, Lord, you know all about this so-called folly. If I were guilty, you'd know it. You know the real truth about all they accuse me of. And he tells us what the real truth is. Verse 7, I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. The real reason why men hate me is not for any crime I've done. They hate me because of you. The scorn I receive is for your sake. His only folly, his only crime, is that he has loved God with all his heart. The only reason he's hated is that he has served God with perfect obedience. That's why all this scorn is being heaped upon him. That's why men hate him. That's why he's humiliated and treated as a criminal. It's for your sake, O God, he says. And then he speaks of one final heartbreaking sorrow in verse 8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. He says, my brothers reject me. I've become a stranger to my own family. The King, the Messiah, the one who is destined to rule the universe. He's rejected by his brothers, by his own mother's sons. And what a heartbreaking reality that is for him. His own brothers can't understand him. His own brothers don't want him. They don't share his concerns. They won't stand with him. They've got nothing in common with him. When his family are together, he feels an absolute stranger to his brothers. But why? That is the question. Why has all this come about? Why is this man hated and rejected? Why is he treated as a criminal? Why do his own brothers reject him? Look again at verse 8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. The psalmist says, it is zeal for your house that has led to this. I think of your house night and day, O God. I burn with zeal for your house. I long to see your house full of holiness and purity. I want your house to be a fit dwelling place for you, Lord God. And that zeal for your house is consuming me. It's destroying me. The reason all this suffering has come upon me is because of my determination that you must have a holy house. That's why my brothers reject me. That's why I've become a stranger to them. That's why people insult and mock me. The insults of those who insult you fall on me. There are those who insult God. They treat God's house irreverently. And that's why they insult the King as well. That's why they insult the Messiah, because he's the one who's defending the house of God. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. And I'm the song of the drunkards. The psalmist pictures himself going into the house of God. And there are these people who sit at the gate of the temple, just as the merchants did in John 2. And the Messiah, as he looks at the commercialism and the shame and the irreverence of all that's going on in the temple, he weeps. And he puts on sackcloth and he calls for repentance. But the people who sit in the gate laugh at him and insult him. Why? Because he cares so much about the house of God. Because he's so determined that the house of God will be holy. Do you see? Coming back to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John simply quotes that one verse from Psalm 69. But by quoting that one verse, John wants to bring the whole psalm to our minds. John is reminding us that the zeal that Jesus shows here, the determination that burns in him, that God shall have a holy house, that zeal is going to lead to all the suffering that the psalm speaks of. In the end, that's what it's going to cost the Lord Jesus to make God's temple holy. It's going to cost him overwhelming agony. It's going to cost him rejection and scorn and even abandonment by God. It's already brought about that division from his brothers. And you can see here in John 2 where Jesus' zeal for God's house is going to lead. John 2:18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" You can see the anger of the Jewish leaders against what Jesus has done. They begin to interrogate him. They begin to throw their hostile questions at him. If he had been willing to stand back and do nothing, if he had been willing to tolerate all the wickedness in the temple, if he had simply turned a blind eye to it all, then these Jewish leaders might have welcomed him. But no, he can't do that. There's a zeal that's burning within him. He must fight for the purity of God's house. And that is why these men turn against him. Psalm 69 goes on to talk further about the agony, the pain that the Messiah will suffer. "You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And we recognize that, don't we? And we know when it was that the Saviour had to drink the vinegar in his thirst. What began here in John 2 was going to end at Calvary. The Lord Jesus is going to hang on a cross, while men laugh at him and spit at him. His heart is going to be broken, and it is all going to be because he loved the house of God. In the end, his suffering, his heartbreak, his death, that is the price he is going to pay to make God's house holy. and the Lord Jesus already knew it. The Lord Jesus already knows here what it's going to cost him to purify the house of God. That's what comes out in the discussion between verses 18 and 22. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now this is a very difficult and a very puzzling statement on the lips of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus invites these Jewish leaders to destroy the temple. And then he promises that after 3 days he will bring it back. He will raise it again. He will resurrect the temple that's been destroyed. Now there are meaning, a fuller meaning, and that is what we have here. On a straightforward level, Jesus is obviously talking about the temple, the physical building in Jerusalem. This temple, he calls it, looking around him. "Go on," he says to these Jewish leaders, "destroy this temple." He is warning them that their actions will bring about the destruction of the temple. "Go on," he says, "you carry on. Destroy this temple. Bring it to an end." You see, the Lord Jesus already knows that this physical building in Jerusalem is doomed. It is bound to be destroyed because it is hopelessly corrupt. Yes, for a little while Jesus can get rid of the merchants and the money changers. But he knows that in a few hours' time they'll be back in their places. And everything will go right back to the way it was. This temple is not going to be reformed. It's not going to be changed. There's no repentance among these people. They'll carry on with their blasphemous, false worship. And so they'll destroy this temple in the end. They'll bring down God's wrath upon it. And it'll become a ruin. But, says the Lord Jesus, when this temple has been destroyed, I will do something miraculous. I shall put in its place another temple, a transformed temple, a resurrected temple. This temple, as it were, is going to die because it's corrupt. But the Saviour is promising that in its place there will be a renewed temple, a holy temple, a house fit for God. Now, what is the Lord Jesus speaking of? He's thinking of the church. He's thinking of the great and glorious church of Jesus Christ across the world. Yes, that building, that temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. In the end, it was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD. It was gutted and burned to the ground. But in its place, the Lord Jesus has miraculously raised up the church to be a holy and beautiful dwelling place of God throughout all the earth. Listen to Paul in Ephesians. He's describing the church. And he says that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is God's holy temple, built by Jesus Christ's power, founded on the apostles and prophets, dwelt in by God himself. And every true local church is a temple of God. You too, says Paul, you believers in Ephesus, you believers in Stockport, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Every local church is a temple, a spiritual dwelling place for God himself. We can't see the whole worldwide church, but we can see the local church. And we say, this is a temple, and God dwells among us. Do you begin to see how this passage in John's Gospel holds together? We've seen the Lord Jesus' burning zeal. We've seen his passionate, holy longing that God shall have a holy temple where he's truly worshipped. And now the Lord Jesus promises that he'll do it. The temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, but in its place Jesus Christ will build a true temple, a holy temple. And he's doing it today throughout the world. This promise is being kept. And we must pray that he'll do it here among us, that here he'll raise a holy temple. But then I said that there's a second level of meaning here in this verse, in John chapter 2, verse 19. Yes, Jesus is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, destroy this temple, and I'll miraculously raise up the church in its place. But he's also saying something else, something which these Jewish leaders couldn't have understood, something that even the disciples didn't understand at the time. We're told in verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, then his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was talking, says John, about his body. That human body, the body of Jesus, was the temple of God. It was the dwelling place of God Almighty. In him dwelt all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Calvin says, in his flesh the eternal majesty of God dwelt. Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders, you ask for a sign, this is the sign. Destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it up again. He's speaking about his own death and resurrection. The Jews will destroy that body of weakness, that body of flesh. They'll batter it, and they'll flog it, and they'll crucify it, and they'll pierce it with a spear, and they'll pull it down from the cross, a broken, ruined mass of raw meat. And for 3 days that body will lie in the grave. But then it will be raised. A glorious temple full of the power and glory of God. And through all eternity, those who seek God will find God in Jesus Christ. Those who want to know God will go to Jesus Christ, the man in whom God dwells. The risen Lord Jesus is the true temple of God. He himself is the place where we find God. He is the place where we experience God's power, where we discover God's love. He is the place where we worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, in Old Testament times, a man might say, "Oh, I want to know God." And his friend might say to him, "Well, then come with me to the temple. That's where God dwells." But today, if somebody says, "I want to know God," what do we say? We say, "Then come to Jesus Christ. That is where God dwells. Come and see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to the true temple, to Christ himself. Come and find holiness and truth and beauty and mercy. Come and find God in him." So do you see the two levels of meaning here in Jesus' words? He's thinking of how the temple will be destroyed and the church built. But he's also thinking about his own death and resurrection. And do you see how those two things come together as one? The temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But what will bring that about? John says to these Jewish leaders, "Destroy the temple." But how are they going to do it? They'll do it by destroying Jesus' body. When they reject the Lord Jesus, when they crucify him, that is what will bring God's judgment upon them. The temple will be destroyed because they've rejected their king, the Messiah. When they destroy the body of Jesus, they will really, though they don't know it, be destroying the temple. But then Jesus promises that the true temple, the renewed temple, the church of God, will rise in its place. And what will bring that about? Well, it will be the resurrection. The church that will be raised up in all the world will be made up of those who have been saved by the death of Christ. Those who have been given new life by the resurrection. When Jesus' body is raised from the grave after 3 days, that is the birth date of the church. From that moment, millions of men and women will receive new life in Christ. And so the church of Jesus Christ will become a reality. Do you see the pattern? When men crucify the Lord Jesus, when they destroy his body, that brings the destruction of the church, of the temple in Jerusalem. That is the dreadful work of man. But when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, that leads to the building of the church throughout the world. That is the glorious work of God. Do you see? Written across this whole account, here in John 2, is one thought. And it's this: that the church is built by the sufferings, by the death, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 69 looked forward to. Why does Messiah suffer? He suffers because of his determination that God will have a holy house. And Psalm 69 says he shall. When he has suffered, he shall see God's people dwelling in holiness in the house of God. The psalm closes with these words: God will save Zion. God will rebuild the cities of Judah. People will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. Those who love his name will dwell there. The Messiah, as he speaks in Psalm 69, is looking forward to the glories of the church. God's people dwelling in God's presence, in peace and holiness. But remember, it all has to be purchased by the heartbreak, the scorn, the loneliness, the misery that we've read about earlier in that psalm. Zeal for God's house consumes me, says the Messiah. It destroys me. It burns me up. Oh yes, the psalmist is certain that God is going to have a holy house. But the only way that that house can be built is by the Messiah being deserted by his brothers. The Messiah being overwhelmed in that tidal wave of grief and shame. The Messiah having his heart broken. That is what it costs to build the church as a holy house for God in the world. The Lord Jesus understood that psalm. The Lord Jesus knew that if the holy temple was to be built, then first the temple of his body must be destroyed. First he must feel the nails and the thorns, the ruin, the horror of Calvary. And willingly, willingly, the Lord Jesus gives himself. He gives himself in order that the church might be holy. Paul sums it up in these words: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Christ loved the church. Yes, the church universal. And every true gospel church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. There was no other way in which the church could become a holy temple except by the Lord Jesus giving himself up to the nightmare of Calvary. We must finish. But let me again just press home then the one question. How much do we love the Church of Jesus Christ? How much do you love the temple of God? How much do you love the church throughout the world? How much is the state of God's church in the world a burning concern in your heart and mind? How much do you weep for God's church where it's persecuted? How much do you plead for God's church where it's compromised? How much are you consumed by zeal for the church of God, where it's become irreverent? How much do you love the church throughout the world? And then how much do you love the local church where God has put you? How much do you care about God's church? How much do you long that the church should be holy? Do you pray for that? Zeal for God's house consumed the Lord Jesus. It was his one burning passion. It drove him to the sacrifice of Calvary. What sacrifices have we made for the church that Jesus Christ loved? If Jesus Christ so loved the church, if Jesus Christ was consumed with such zeal for the church, if the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, how much should we love the church? And how much should we seek its holiness in our day? We pray that God will search our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Amen.